So we're looking at Luke 11, the passage we just had read, the sign of Jonah. Why doesn't God send me a sign to show he's there? Then I believe. People say that today, don't they? Just as they did in Jesus' time. And in verse 16 of the chapter we've been looking at, we find some people asking Jesus for a sign from heaven to prove who he is. But a sign from heaven is not the answer, is it? In fact, it seems rather a strange request when you look at it, because if you recall, Jesus has just performed an astonishing miracle. He's just driven out a demon so that a dumb person was able to speak. And people are amazed at what's happened. But amazement isn't faith. Instead, we see there are two reactions in the crowd. They know that something quite extraordinary has happened in front of their very eyes. A miracle, as we would call it. Or indeed a sign, as the writer of the Gospel John would call it. But that didn't result in faith, in belief in Jesus. The two different reactions were these, weren't they? First, the only reason Jesus can do this is because he has power and authority from the devil. So he has control over the forces of evil. In other words, he's from the dark side, as people might say, rather than from God. And there's a bunch of other people who simply say, well, we don't know one way or the other. We need a sign from heaven to convince us, to show us that he really is from God. Verse 16, others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. There aren't that many people today, I guess, who would say that Jesus was evil, was from the dark side. But there are a good number now who say that the effects of his teaching, as put forward by the church, is harmful and evil on people's lives, as people set up their own values, particularly in the area of sexual morality. But far more say, I just don't know. I need proof. As it happens, I've been doing a lot of reading on Islam of late because of some lectures that I have to give shortly. And Islam sets a great deal of store by miracle stories in its effort to convert Christians to become Muslims. And many of them may very well be true stories, though many are not. The world of Islam, and the Middle East in particular, is much more ready to see supernatural events occurring than our Western world. And they see spirits of good and evil at work in all sorts of different places and circumstances in the ordinary world, as we would refer to it. And what the Bible shows us is this, that miracles, as we call them, things that are extraordinary, out of the ordinary, can be genuine or counterfeit, but not of God. I don't know if you noticed in our first reading in Deuteronomy 13, and if you were to go on and read Deuteronomy 18, you'll find that Moses warns the people and sets out two ways of determining whether a prophet, a seer, a dreamer, an interpreter of dreams, a diviner, whether that person is truly from God or not. And the first test was the one we read about in chapter 13. If the person performs extraordinary signs and wonders and miracles, but encourages people to follow and worship gods other than the true God, you know that person is false. So then, isn't it, says Moses, get rid of him. It's pretty tough stuff. Why? Because, of course, he leads people astray. And the result is disaster for society. But make no bones about it. We're told that such wonders are possible without God himself being at work. The second test is a simple one. If the person prophesies but does so in the name of the true God, Yahweh, in Israel's terms, But what he prophesies doesn't come true, doesn't take place, then you know that the message itself can't have come from God. And in a sense, that's blindingly obvious, isn't it? Two tests. The test of faithfulness to the true God, the one true God, and the test of truth, reality. And only if the two are satisfied can the person be trusted as a true prophet. And those tests remain true today, don't they? For people who claim to perform miracles and the like. Is the miracle worker or prophet pointing to the true God? And is he speaking truth that accords both with what God says and with reality? But although wonders can therefore be performed without God at work, in the light of what Jesus has been doing, the arguments here are pretty silly, aren't they? As Jesus himself points out. Because if he's driving out forces of evil, he's plainly not on their side, is he? He can't be empowered by Beelzebul, which is the name given to the prince of demons, taken from the name of the pagan Canaanite god Baal, the prince or Baal of the exalted abode. If he's not on their side, then he says plainly, it's the hand of God or the finger of God that's at work. And as it happens, that's the very expression that's used back in Exodus chapter 19 by Pharaoh's prophets, where they're unable to mimic the miracles that are taking place, the plagues imposed on the Egyptians. Having mimicked some, they can't, in fact, fulfill some of the others. The hand of God is at work through Jesus. And what Jesus is saying when he then uses these words, the kingdom of God has come amongst you. If the hand of God is at work, know the kingdom of God has come to you. He says it's obvious that God's at work through him against forces of evil. And God's rule, God's kingdom, is being re-established by him. And what matters simply is how people respond to him as God's king. Are you with him? Or are you not? There isn't a halfway house where you can say, I don't know. I want some further proof. There's no neutrality in this war between rival kingdoms. And so even if people are saying, if they're not saying that Jesus is evil or wrong, or just saying, I don't know, without some proof from God, that isn't good enough. Verse 23, Jesus makes it plain. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. It's not even enough to speak well of Jesus and say he's a good man and say he's a prophet, as of course Islam does. The question is, again as Jesus puts it in verse 28, do we hear the word of God and obey? Do we place our trust in this king who deals with what's wrong in the world, what's wrong in us, puts people right with God, or not? And if you look at verses 24 to 28, I think they carry a message for our time too. This is the bit about the evil spirit coming out of a man, going around looking for somewhere else to inhabit, finding nowhere and coming back, and finding that he could go back where he came from, into the same person, so he grabs a whole bunch of his mates, and the person is full of four, much more evil than they started off with. And the message, I think, that Jesus is giving is this. He says you can exercise demons, you can deal with things that are wrong with people by all sorts of different means, which are okay up to a point. Medicine, education, psychiatry, CBT, group therapy, rehabilitation theory, treatment for addiction, self-help, other religious beliefs. There's a string of remedies when people get into a mess. But what Jesus is saying is this, that unless you actually give your allegiance to him, to God's word incarnate, and obey him and his word, you note how his power. So you finish up worse than before. The strong man, the evil that binds us, is still in control if Jesus is not. Driving out evil is one thing, but there needs to be a power in a person's life that replaces the controlling forces of self and sin. It requires our acceptance of God as King, of Jesus as King. And I guess that's where our focus needs to be in all the discussions that go on in society. We can get distracted by all sorts of other potential remedies when the root problem of society and individuals is simply the fact that they will not accept Jesus as Lord and Master. The problem with these people and their need is spelt out by Jesus in the last few verses that we had read, verses 29 to 32. This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And it occurs to me from my experience that seeking a sign and seeking proof is more often than not just an excuse to avoid the central issue. Because Jesus came with signs and wonders, showing that God really does deal with the problems of individuals and evil and its consequences. And the cross and the resurrection are the key signs that God's King has actually come. And yet, the strong man, the prince of this world, whispers in our ear and sometimes shouts through the media, "You're your own person. Live your own way. Make your own destiny. Live for yourself. Self-realization, self-fulfillment. That's what it's about." Well, what Jesus demands is that we give up ourselves. Give him our lives in response to him as King, in loyalty and service. People can dismiss that message. They can say it's wrong, not from God. Others can say, "I don't know, I want God to show me with some unmistakable sign." But Jesus says in verse 29, "No sign will be forthcoming except the sign of Jonah." Well, what is the sign of Jonah? It's recorded here slightly differently from Matthew's version in chapter 12. Because there are two elements of the sign there, there's only one here. Jonah is said to be a sign to the people of Nineveh, in the same way that Jesus, the Son of Man, is to the people to whom he had come. So in what way was Jonah a sign to the people of Nineveh, and Jesus a sign to the people of his time? Well, we know from our first, from those verses I read at the outset of the service, but Jonah stood for two things. He didn't want to go and preach to these people because they weren't Israelites, and he actually rather hated the Iraqis, those who lived in Nineveh, a great city. He'd much rather the place was destroyed. If God had wiped them out, he'd have been very pleased. A very attitude that's reminiscent of much of Islam, I guess. But he stood for two things to that group of people when he went to them in the end. Judgment and repentance. And that's clear from verses 31 and 32, isn't it? "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and one greater than Jonah is here." We're told first the Queen of Sheba would condemn Jesus' listeners because she'd come miles to listen to the wisdom of God's King Solomon. But that was nothing compared with the wisdom of God's real King, Jesus, someone with much greater wisdom, and what he had to say had to be listened to, because his words are the words of life. And then the Ninevites would condemn Jesus' listeners, because when Jonah had come to them and spoken to them of God's righteousness and judgment and the fact they were accountable to him, they had decided to do something about it and turn to him. And here, someone much greater than Jonah has come to the Jewish people. And what are they doing? And what Jonah stands for and what Jesus stands for are the same. In the end, it's our accountability to God and the need for us to put him at the centre of life. You don't need any other sign than Jesus. That's what he's saying. No other sign from God is required. Miracles, signs and wonders, they won't compel people to believe. People can always find excuses, even when they occur. They can argue that they didn't really happen. They can argue about how it could be done. You can argue that it doesn't show God's involved. You can say there's still no proof. And when we meet with that, as we do in our conversations with people, we should simply point them to Jesus himself. He's the essence of Christianity. He is the sign, God's King, bringing in God's kingdom and demanding accountability to him as King. And if they won't accept him, and they won't accept what he's done, then no signs, no bolts from the blue, nothing of that kind will make any difference. Our focus needs to be on him, what he's done, and to focus the attention of others on him as well. And of course, as King, he demands our total loyalty, doesn't he? No reservations of any kind, no holding back in any part. Self-realization, self-fulfillment, all those things out the window. Because we're no longer living for self, but for him. That's how our lives will point to him. That's how our lives will point others to him. That's how others will begin to see him and want to know him too.